There we are. Thanks very much indeed for those who ask questions. There'll be a moment if you want to ask a question from the floor on chapter 1. Somebody very helpfully has asked this. You'll need chapter 1 and verse 9 open in front of you. I didn't mention much on verse 9a, so here's a question on verse 1, 9, and chapter 1, verse 9, and the beginning. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Is this about the negative reception of Paul amongst jealous Jews, which led to the perseverance of the Thessalonians in their affliction, or is it the positive reception of the news of the gospel which was received in Thessalonica? I think it's the latter. I think Paul is most likely referring to the reception that the Thessalonian believers gave to Paul when he was in Rome. Second question, what's the difference between works of or work of faith and labour of love? Great question. If we haven't answered that by the time we get through to the middle of chapter 4, please, if you're the one who asked that question, will you ask it again? Because we're going to come to Paul giving a whole section on faith, and then a whole section on love, and then a whole section on hope as the letter unfolds. So great question. If we haven't answered that as we've gone through, ask it again, because I think Paul will answer that for us. But I don't want to anticipate what he says. Anything else you want to pick up from yesterday in chapter 1? Yeah, of course, go on.
You mentioned the importance of talking about sin in terms of a broken relationship with God.
Yep.
You were concerned about talking too much about sin in terms of
God. Yep.
Giving the impression that it's black naughtiness. Isn't the Bible consistent with it? It's both, and we need to make sure that both are... there.
I don't think they are equally both, but sorry. The question is: I said yesterday that sin fundamentally is the breaking of relationship between us and the living God, and that we need to express sin in the terms of broken relationship more than just the breaking of rules. Sin is the breaking of rules, but the breaking of rules is the result of the breaking of relationship. So. In Romans chapter 1, you may remember that three times Paul expresses that the sin is the rejection of God or the rejection of truth about God, which then manifests itself as God hands us over to our sins in the breaking of the rules. Now, the breaking of the rules is as much sin as the breaking of the relationship, but fundamentally sin is the breaking of relationships, which is manifest in the breaking of the rules that God gives. So Adam and Eve in the garden break the rule God has given because they are breaking the relationship that they have with their creator God. So every time you break the rule, it's an expression that you have first broken the relationship. Now, the reason I wanted to draw that distinction is that if you merely describe sin as the breaking of rules, then repentance can often just be heard of as now keeping the rules rather than a turning away from idols to serve the living God, which is relational. Does that make sense? And so I want to say, yes, breaking of rules is sin, but it is the outworking of the breaking of the relationship with the living God. That makes sense? Thank you. Really good question. Yeah. Simon. Oh.
You told us the first half of the story yesterday relating to your son. I was wondering who
tells
the second.
Oh, I thought it was implicit. So, we rejoice that through nothing to do with parenting, but entirely the work of a sovereign God, Jono did come back to a living relationship with the Lord Jesus just over a year ago, for which we're very grateful indeed. Yeah, we rejoice at that. Okay? There will be much more discussion, as you will hear as the talk goes through this morning. There will be much more discussion tomorrow as a result of what you're going to do in groups today. So you've got to listen hard, okay? Now, the struggle for the next Labour leader is in full swing. This last week, YouGov said that Jeremy Corbyn is 17 points ahead in the struggle for the Labour leadership. Full-scale attempts to slur and to discredit Jeremy Corbyn have begun. Tony Blair says that you need a heart transplant if you're thinking of supporting Jeremy Corbyn. The Daily Mail started running some pictures this week with past pictures of Corbyn on CND marches. And then another picture of him standing outside Greenham Common. Do you remember that? Standing outside Greenham Common, demonstrating against nuclear weapons. And his whole standing is being portrayed as if he's the lefty of the, well, the Michael Foot and the Neil Kinnock era. And it's clear there's a campaign to discredit him. Now, whether it's justified or not, I am not qualified to speak about. But it is fascinating, isn't it? Why is this going on? Is it not because if you can discredit the person, you can discredit what they stand for? And so expect much in the next month to be full of mudslinging accusations, of charge and countercharge, to destroy the person and therefore their policy, undermine a person and you can undermine what they stand for. There is nothing new about such tactics. Nothing new in trying to discredit a message by discrediting its messenger. For that almost certainly is what's going on behind the scenes in the next section of 1 Thessalonians. Now, we mentioned yesterday that Paul had been the founding missionary in Thessalonica. Paul had come from Philippi and had preached the gospel in that city. And chapter 17 of Acts tells us of Paul's preaching, arousing fierce opposition. He had to leave the city in the dead of night. But as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 6, it wasn't just Paul who was opposed. The church had started to come under persecution too. So Acts 17 tells us how Jason had been arrested. Paul had been in Thessalonica only a short time before he was chased out of town. Now tomorrow we'll see that Paul had longed to go back to Thessalonica. He'd longed to go back and see how these Christians were. We'll see tomorrow how Paul sent Timothy as his special envoy, his emissary, on a fact-finding mission. But Paul is writing this now just after Timothy has returned. Paul has just received the good news from Timothy of these young believers. And so Paul is able to write a letter to them to tell them that they really are the genuine article. They are the real deal. And so in session one, we looked at some of the hallmarks imprinted, stamped on their lives. They'd started in just the right way. The way the gospel was received by them, the way the gospel rang out from them, and now showing genuine love, faith, and hope in action. But it now seems as if the opposition party in Thessalonica, perhaps again Jews who are jealous that people are turning to Christianity, weren't just attacking the faith of new believers. Their attack, well, like the dirty tricks in an election, now at the messenger. Because if you can attack the messenger, you can discredit the message. And so it appears, if reading between the lines, behind the scenes, that there is an attack on Paul going on, such that in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, Paul is defending his ministry. Most commentators agree that that's the explanation for the amount of space that Paul now gives to the defence of his ministry while in Thessalonica. So the opposition party to Christianity, yes, want the Thessalonians to doubt they're real Christians, but now want them to doubt that they're real Christians because you can't trust the one who brought you the message. I remember when I had my first car and I took it to the local garage, you know, not one of the reputable brands, but one of the ones under the arches. You know how you see these cars? Well, about 3 months after he'd serviced my car with an horrendous bill, I saw in the paper that he'd been sent to prison for irregular accounting. And I just wondered whether I really did need a new gearbox that he told me I so needed and I'd spent so much money paying for. You see, discredit the messenger and you wonder, is what he's told you right? I wonder how many former patients of Harold Shipman wonder whether they were given the right drugs by him. You see, once the messenger's discredited, you wonder whether anything they've ever said is true. And so look with me at verses 1 to 12 and we'll see the integrity of the gospel minister. Now Paul begins his defence. His opening statement is verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain or was not empty or not vacuous or was not fruitless, was not a waste of time. The four that begins verse 1 almost certainly is another four that's qualifying the end of chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul says, we do not need to say anything about your faith. Why? Because of the way that their faith has been reported. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Why? Because they know Paul's visit to them was not a waste of time. You see, perhaps the local paper, the Thessalonian Gazette, has been running the smear campaign and the banner headlines run, wasted journey, Paul shown to be a charlatan. But Paul's visit was not a failure, and he defends his visit by explaining in reminder the nature of his ministry there. Notice his ongoing suffering. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, read Acts chapter 16 and you can see the shameful treatment and the, despite Paul having, well, seen a demon-possessed girl come to faith, and despite the Roman jailer coming to faith, despite Lydia coming to faith, nonetheless, Paul is politely requested, well, not that politely, requested to leave the city. Shamefully treated as at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God, which could be we had boldness in the character of God, or could be boldness that comes from our God. Notice, therefore, then the divine and the human working together. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much turmoil or conflict. You know, what happens when Paul gets it in the neck in Philippi? Goes on sabbatical. Takes a well-earned rest. Takes a few weeks' holiday to lick his wounds. Escapes to a retreat centre to get out of the heat of the battle. No, nothing of the sort. What does he do? He sticks at gospel work despite the intense and immense personal cost that it brings to him. Paul kicked out of Philippi, so what does he do? He goes to the next city, which is Thessalonica. And what happens there? He gets kicked out of there. And what does he do? He goes to Berea. And there's opposition to him there. When the inevitable persecution stays with Paul, Paul stays at gospel ministry. And if Paul was a fraud, would he have carried on preaching the gospel in the face of such opposition? For Paul, fearless to speak, whether it brings great opposition or not, and it does, seems to be a mark of integrity. The charlatan wouldn't do that. The impostor would not continue. And so, therefore, you can tell authentic ministry by the way that it keeps going under opposition. The old saying is true, when the going gets tough, the tough keep going. Or the real keep going. And you should expect that with genuine Christian ministry. Continuing to contend for the truth, even when it's opposed. Many of us know James and Barbara Sherwood well, don't we? If anyone had an excuse never to go back to Nigeria, it would be James and Barbara, wouldn't it? But James has kept going back. Because authentic gospel ministers stick at their ministry even when it's tough and opposed. Then second, notice Paul's transparent motives. That seems to be verses 3 to 6. It seems to be that the smear campaign against Paul was making out that he was a minister for what he got out of it. It's certainly well evidenced that in the first century there were those who were travelling preachers who went from city to city and gained as a result. Kind of freelancers who toured the circuit. Maybe they're speaking at social clubs, giving after-dinner talks. Perhaps they're speaking in auditorium, like the modern stand-up comics. Now, if you're going to make a living that way, you have to please an audience, don't you? If everybody booed Michael McIntyre at the O2, well, he wouldn't last long. He's got to entertain. He's got to please. And the ancient travelling preacher can't make a living if he doesn't scratch where his audience itch. But Paul's not like that. Twice he says it. In verse 4, he's not there to win the praise of men. Or verse 6, Paul's ministry was not motivated by a desire to please men, but rather to please God. Because he knows where his ministries come from. So verse 4, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity from any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God. His ministry is fundamentally to please God because his ministries come from God. His ministry comes from God, so he seeks to please God, rather than that his ministry is not to please man and therefore to change what he says, therefore for it to be impurity, error, or deception. And no, there's no error, no trickery. No deception, no mask wearing. But you and I, of course, know that it's so easy. And I don't mean just in Christian ministry. It's so easy, isn't it, to be motivated at our core by a desire to please people. Most of us like to be liked, don't we? It's said of Margaret Thatcher that she didn't care what people thought of her. I don't know whether that's true or not. But it's certainly not true of most people, is it? Deep down, we want to be approved. Deep down, we want to be thought well of. And actually, I don't think that's sinful. To want to be affirmed and to want to be approved is a right human desire. It's just where you desire to receive it from that's the question. So to be approved by God is a thoroughly good thing and right thing. But it's a mark of the evil one, isn't it, that it can twist a right human desire, which is to be approved of, to be wanted, to be loved, to be affirmed, but to make us get it from the places where we shouldn't get it. No, Paul is fundamentally theocentric in his desire for approval. So verse 5, for it means we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Paul's transparent motives. Third, there's his loving hard work that you see in the second half of verses 6 through to verse 9. Now, the second half of verse 6, which is the first half of verse 7 in the NIV, the second half of verse 6, Paul says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that he had every right to be paid by the Thessalonians. And elsewhere he says, gospel workers are worthy of their wage. It's right that congregations pay for their ministry. When you employ staff on your church teams, you ought to expect to pay for them. They are worthy of it. But Paul says at the second half of verse 6, he didn't place that burden on a group of people who had only just or were only just hearing the gospel. So instead, contrast word beginning verse 7, but... So instead of being a burden, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. My wife is a mother. Three children. And I've noticed that she works jolly hard, especially when they were little and they were entirely dependent. And we've got past that stage, and there's a healing of memories that happens when you get past that stage. And, you know, I can't remember the being woken up at night, largely because I didn't wake up. but it's hard, is it not, those of you who've still got young ones? It's intensely hard work to be gentle. Paul was like a mother taking care of her own, and it's little children that's the word that's used there. And what did that lead to? Therefore, so verse 8, being affectionately desirous of you. That's just NIV fancy language for we were really on your side. We were ready to share with you, well, not just the gospel, but our very own selves. In other words, Paul's saying, when I came and preached the gospel to you, it was more than just mere professionalism. I wasn't just doing the job. I was sharing my very life with you. Which means, you remember, brothers, verse 9, our labour and toil, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Almost certainly it means that during the daytime, Paul was engaged in his tent-making ministry and had the evenings by which he proclaimed the gospel. And we'll see tomorrow that he also, day and night, was at prayer for them. So Paul wasn't in this job in Thessalonica. He wasn't in it for what he got out of it. No, he was there only for the praise of God and for the loving benefit of the Thessalonians. And so he can remind them of his loving hard work. We saw, didn't we, as we've noted in the questions in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that faith produced work and labour. Love produces labour. Well, that's what Paul was doing while he was in Thessalonica. Paul in Thessalonica was the model of what he's commending in the Thessalonians. You see, the integrity of the gospel minister is seen in loving hard work, which is then further picked up with his consistent lifestyle that you see in verses 10 through to 12. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct among you believers. What was that ministry like? He explains it in verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, manner worthy of God. Now, it's worth testing Paul's assumptions here. Do you notice Paul has made two assumptions that he just expects you to accept? But it's worth testing them because they're not necessarily givens in our culture. Do you notice that Paul, as he uses the illustration of the mother, has said in verse 7 that that is a ministry of taking care? That's what mothers just do. But notice what he just expects fathers to do so he can use this as an illustration. So he just expects, verse 11, that everyone agrees that what fathers do with their children is to exhort, to encourage, and to charge. That's what dads do. Now, Paul can write that as a given. Everyone would agree that's what a father does, but I don't think in our culture we can necessarily read that as a given. So those of us who are dads, is that what we think fatherhood is like? Do we think fatherhood is about exhorting our kids, about encouraging our kids, and about charging our kids? That's what Paul thought fatherhood was. And so he can use it as an illustration and say, I was like a father among you. That's what I did to you, Thessalonians. I exhorted you. I encouraged you. And I charged you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's ministry. Now, at this point, what I want you to do is do some thinking. And this is what I want you to do in your groups and in your own personal time, and what I want us to come back and do together tomorrow morning. What we have done so far in looking at verses 1 to 12 is just do what I call secondary application. Let me explain what I mean a bit more about primary and secondary application. Secondary application is where you look for truths in the text and you apply those truths directly to us. And that's what I've done so far. I've told you about the nature of Paul's ministry, and I've suggested, not with much detail, but I've suggested to you that if that's how Paul did ministry, that's how you should expect ministry to be done to you. And if you're in ministry, that's how you yourself should do ministry. But I don't think that's the primary application of verses 1 to 12. And I want you to think about the primary application in personal study and in your groups. Primary application works like this. What are the big points Paul is making? And why has Paul made them to the Thessalonians? I wonder whether you noticed, as it was read, that all of verses 1 to 12 is mere reminder to the Thessalonians. Did you spot that? Verse 2, as you know. Verse 5, as you know. Verse 9, you remember. Verse 10, you are witnesses. Verse 11, as you know. Five times Paul is telling them the information in verses 1 to 12 is a reminder to them. And I want you to ask the question, why is Paul reminding them of the nature of his ministry? Do you think that it was first as a manual for how the Thessalonians should do their ministry? Is that why he's written it? Now, let me say, if I was doing a talk on Christian ministry, a topical or a thematic talk on Christian ministry, I might well come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and get some tips from how Paul did his ministry and pass them on as tips for how you should do your ministry. But I don't think Paul has written verses 1 to 12 as a manual of how Christians do ministry, even as a manual for how the Thessalonians should continue to do ministry amongst themselves, even with Paul not there. Do you think Paul's written as a manual for ministry? No, I don't think so. And therefore, what I think we need to do later this morning, and then we'll come back tomorrow morning and think about it a bit more, is I think we need to get under the skin of answering why has Paul reminded the Thessalonians of his ministry. That is to ask this question. What does Paul want the Thessalonians to think as a result of being reminded of his ministry? Then ask the question, what does Paul want the Thessalonians to do as a result of remembering his ministry? And then ask, what are the implications that we should think and do as a result of what Paul wants the Thessalonians to think or do? I wonder what, pause at that point, just check that you've got clear in your mind the difference between primary and secondary application. Primary application always goes to what's the big idea and what did the author intend to happen as a result of writing this, and seeks to draw application through that. Whereas secondary application seeks to just look at for some truths that are in the passage and apply those. Let me say, it's not always wrong to apply secondary applications, but God has not written the Bible in that way. He's written the Bible in the way that he has. God could have, if he'd wanted to, he could have written the Bible as an encyclopedia, as a kind of divine Wayne Grudem, systematic theology. He could have revealed himself to us in that way. And what he could have done is, the topic Christian ministry, and you go and look that up and read everything you need to know about Christian ministry. God could have written it like that, but he's not done so. And so we have to read God's word in the way God has written his word, which requires us to ask, what was the writer intending his first readers to think and then do, and take application through that? The difference between primary and secondary application. I'll be fascinated to hear how you get on. Because I don't think it comes naturally to us. I think most of us as evangelicals have grown up thinking, learning secondary applications rather than think through primary applications. Okay? Verses 13 to 16. Back in 1 Thessalonians. That's your job. Everyone clear what you're doing in personal time and in groups. And we'll spend 10 minutes at the beginning tomorrow morning, thinking about how you've got on. I think that's been really new, I think, to lots of people I've been doing this material with. So there you go. 13 to 16 is the response of the gospel hearers in verses 13 to 16. Here's another reason Paul's visit to them was not in vain. First, their right understanding of God's word, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. It's a little word of God sandwich, you'll notice. So it begins with the word of God and ends with the word of God, and in the middle is the word of man. And Paul is praising God that the Thessalonians understood that the word of God, which is communicated as a word from man, was understood not as the word from man, but as the word of God, which it truly is. And receiving the gospel, receiving the word from man, which is the gospel, as the word of God, which it truly is a hallmark of genuine Christianity. Notice in verse 13, again, you've got the divine and the human in tandem. You'll get used to that through the whole of this letter. So they received or heard from us, but notice it was the word of God that is at work in them. So notice they hear it from human lips, but what's at work in them is the word of God, is God through his word at work in them. You can tell when someone's a new believer so often by the way they respond to the word that they hear from human lips, but understand it as God's word. Have you seen it? An appetite, a hunger, a desire for. Indeed, I want to suggest to you, this is the more shocking way of putting what Paul puts positively, is that if you won't receive the word from, say, the Apostle Paul, as the word of God, which it truly is, then there's a question mark about your authenticity, about your genuineness. And yet, well, let me put Mary on the spot at the back there. Is it the case in General Synod that those in General Synod accept the word of Paul as the authoritative word of God over them, and therefore something which they must, they have no option, but to submit to? Is that what you generally find? If only. If only. In other words, what you will hear right throughout Christendom is a rejection of the word that is of Scripture, is the words of the apostles, and people will reject it as the word of God. And I think there's a real question mark about those people, about therefore whether they are genuine, whether they are authentic. That may be too strong. It may be that they have just been badly taught and are misguided. Second, the normal experience of God's people. Verses 14 to 16. For you, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. In other words, you in Thessalonica experienced just what the churches in Judea experienced. Well, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, you experienced from Thessalonians, what they did from the Jews. Do you not think Paul's encouraging them? You really are the real deal because, well, you just experienced what everyone experiences. You suffered, that's what those in Judea experienced. More than that, it's what the Lord Jesus experienced, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. But notice it's not just opposition to those who hear the gospel, it's opposition to those who speak the gospel. So drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let me mention four things about those last two verses. They're very striking verses indeed. Notice that those who oppose the gospel from being proclaimed displease God. Worse, or alongside, they oppose all mankind. That's very striking, isn't it? What would you say the great crime against humanity is? Auschwitz? First World War trenches? Paul says that the opposition of all humanity, which I take it therefore is the worst sin there is to prevent people from hearing the gospel. That's a shock, isn't it? Preventing people from hearing the gospel, this is a shock. Ready for it? Preventing people from hearing the gospel is worse than Auschwitz. Auschwitz condemned people to death and hell. Preventing people from hearing the gospel prevents them from missing out on heaven. That's a shock, isn't it? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the worst sin against humanity is stopping a human hearing the gospel? Must be, mustn't it? So our bishop, who I'm told is the best bishop in the country, has just stopped a church being planted in Lytham. Well, he'll have to bear the judgment of that. It's a shock, isn't it? To stop people hearing the gospel. Which, secondly, Paul, in the bit we're going to go on to tomorrow, says is the work of Satan. Verse 18, but Satan hindered us. In other words, who does Satan use to stop people from hearing the gospel? It's clear Satan doesn't want people to hear the gospel. Who does he use? People. So often, the agency of the devil are people. Where did the temptation to sin come to Adam from? His wife. Where does the temptation to sin to Job come from? His wife. And of course, the great contrast is that Job does to his wife what Adam should have done to his wife. Job says to his wife, "You're speaking like a blithering idiot." Notice thirdly that Paul says of this sin of preventing people from hearing the gospel, he speaks of it as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Or the NIV puts it, they always keep heaping up their sins to the limit. And it's therefore almost certainly got the idea that this really is the worst sin, if we can speak in those terms, that there really is. Heaping up sins to the limit is as it were, their tank of sin is absolutely to the full. You can't get fuller of sin than stopping people hearing the gospel. And fourth, notice that Paul says in verse 16, God's wrath has come upon them at last. What does that mean, God's wrath has come? Notice it's a past tense. God's wrath has come upon them at last. Well, it could be in the sense of their opposition to God's gospel is evidence that God has handed them over to their sinfulness. Did you spot in Judges last night that what God does when Israel rejects God is that God hands them over to their enemies and therefore to greater sinfulness? What does Paul say God does in Romans 1 when man rejects the truth? God hands them over. So the wrath upon them could be that God has handed them over to their utter sinfulness, which is ongoing rejection of the gospel. Or it could be, you can make up your mind in groups, or it could be that this is a prophetic past, that God's wrath has come upon them. We know from chapter 1, verse 10, that God's wrath is in the present, is in the future, is to come. But so certain is God's judgment on those who oppose the gospel, it can be spoken of as if it's already settled upon them. A prophetic past. We sometimes use that kind of language in English, don't we? Where Manchester United are 7-0 up against Chelsea and there's 2 minutes to go. The commentator says, well, United have won now. Well, they haven't, technically. What's that most famous football commentary of all time? There are some people on the pitch. They think it's all over. Jeff Hurst's goal goes in, his hat-trick. It is now, says Kenneth Walsenholme. But it wasn't the end of the game, actually. The ball, what they did kick off after that fourth England goal. Sorry, that's ancient history for some of you. Here is Paul thankful for the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. They received the word of man as the word of God, you might want to ponder what an astonishing thing it is that Paul thought his proclamation of the gospel about Jesus was the word of God. And that little phrase, word of God, is a technical phrase used in the scriptures to mean the scriptures. So Jesus in Mark 7 speaks of the way the religious leaders nullify the word of God, by which Jesus means the Old Testament scriptures. Paul reckoned his gospel proclamation was on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. That's very striking for someone to say that. But Paul is thankful for the way the Thessalonians responded to the gospel. Paul is thankful to God for the way that they responded to it despite suffering. But just before we close, I want to give you another task. It's in the questions that are on the handout. But another task. Would you do this in your own personal thinking and in groups? I wonder whether if you cast your eye at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, I wonder whether you can spot any similarities in the language that's used from what you did in groups yesterday. What words do you spot that are similar? You can shout them out. This is the bit where you get to participate. Can you spot any similarities? What words are used in verses 13 and 14 that are used back in chapter 1? Imitators, thank you. So the word imitators is used. Thank constantly is exactly the same. Yep. Yeah, the idea of wrath comes in 1:10 and then 2:16. Thank you. The idea of suffering is in both. Absolutely. And the word received is used in both as well. I wonder, therefore, whether you can spot that what Paul has done is written his thankfulness to God in two sections. He's written it in chapter 1 and verses 2 through to 10, and he's written it again in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. In other words, Paul's thankfulness to God for the way the Thessalonians have received the gospel as a work of God, although they are sufferers as a result, imitating what others have done, can you see that Paul has written it as a sandwich? Paul could have written all his thanksgiving to God all in one section in chapter 1. But what he's done is he sandwiched it out. Can you see that? He sandwiched it out and put in the middle Paul's reminder of his ministry. And the question I want you to think about is, why would Paul sandwich it out so that you've got a kind of A-B-A structure? What's the purpose of the sandwich? Why has Paul written it in that way? One of the good Bible study questions I learned when I joined St. Helens years and years and years ago was that we must ask the question, not only what does it say, but why is it written in the way that it's written? So I want you to ponder, why has Paul sandwiched out his thankfulness to God for the way the Thessalonians have responded to the gospel and sandwiched it either side of Paul's reminder of his ministry? I take it there must be a reason, and your job is to try and find out what you think that reason is, and we'll compare notes either as we chat over lunch or tomorrow morning. Happy to do that? There you are. That's me done. Wes.